They've been in and out, which is great. They're becoming part of our family as a church. Andy even claims that our one-year-old Josephine's first word was Andy last night. So that's family, right? It's all one big family. That's still debatable whether it really was Andy.
It really was.
He's claiming it was. So I want to pray for him, and then we'll let him bring us a message. Lord, we are grateful for Andy. We're grateful for the whole Taylor family and that we know them, that you've made them a part of our church family. You've made them part of our discipleship, Lord. You have brought them to us to disciple us in ways that we need that help and you want to shape us. So, Lord, I ask this morning that you would be helping Andy to deliver the message you've brought, but even more importantly, Lord, you'd be helping us to hear it, that it would go deep where you want it to go. It would be planted and it would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm on there. This is all very exciting about getting new chairs, eh? I tell you what, they better be comfy or there really will be civil war, I think. Saw a few unhappy faces, so we'll see. But next time we come, we'll be able to stretch out on the seats and it'll be all good. It really is great to be with you again this weekend. As a family, we love coming up here and being with you all. Feel very much at home. And so... thank you for having us back. It's really tough, and to have the claim to fame of Josephine's first word was really just a special moment, you know, that I'll never forget, and I'll never let you forget also. So. When we were preparing to come, Bo mentioned that today was there was going to be a time of prayer for the persecuted church, and said, you know, it'd be good if the teaching this morning could kind of dovetail into that a little bit. And I was thinking, well, you know, okay, how's that going to work? And we've done a whole weekend looking at trauma, how that impacts us on an ongoing basis, and the, I think, pretty spectacularly good news that God is able to heal the ongoing effects of trauma that we've suffered. But as I was praying and considering this morning, only one word kept coming into my mind. And I've learned not to ignore that. And the word was suffering. And I kind of wrestled a little bit with this, to be honest with you. I thought, it's not a very happy subject to talk about. Who wants to hear about suffering? Let's talk about comfort. Let's talk about something nice and fluffy and comfy. And yeah, I kept having this feeling that we need to talk about suffering. And I'm not talking about suffering as in sitting on wooden pews. I'm not talking about the suffering of being a Liverpool football supporter, which I tell you, it's painful for me. We just kicked off 10 minutes ago with Chelsea, so we'll see how that goes. But we're not talking about that kind of a suffering. We're talking about the role of suffering in the life of a believer and how God can use that. Now, I'm not stood here as a person that's been imprisoned for my faith, been tortured, been set on fire, had terrible things done to him, actually, but as somebody that believes that the Word of God says an awful lot about suffering. If you pick up a concordance and just look at the word suffering or persecuted, there's a load of stuff in the Bible, either about what happened to God's people or just encouragement in the midst of that kind of a suffering. And I have this belief that actually those who are in the persecuted church, they have a sense of pity for us. It might seem a strange thing, because I think if we're really honest, and we're all sat in here in a safe environment of a Western civilization, as we're praying for those in the persecuted church, it would be easy for us to feel a sense of relief that we're not in their shoes. If we're really all honest about it, we'd think, well, I really don't, you know, I'm not really all that keen to be picked to go somewhere where I might get imprisoned or beaten or whatever, my family ripped apart or whatever for the faith. But I really believe that those who suffer for the sake of the gospel have a sense of pity for us, who are so comfortable that we don't experience the fullness of who God really is. You see, I think and I firmly believe that it's through suffering often that we really find God in a way that you couldn't find him any other way, actually. And I don't just mean that we have to go out now and find suffering. You know, we have to look for ways to be persecuted and what can we do to increase that area of our life. but that we shouldn't run away from the things that God's calling us to do for fear of what people might think, for fear of what might happen if we go that route. So it's a subject that we don't like to think about. If we think about suffering, typically we think, you know, if we start to suffer in our life, typically we ask a couple of questions, don't we? Well, where's God? If stuff starts going wrong, our initial reaction is, well, where are you, Lord? What are you doing, Lord? Why aren't you taking care of me better? Why is this happening to my family? Why are people saying these things, or whatever it might be? And we start to question God, or we might question ourselves, what have I done wrong? What's these people done wrong? And that one of the biggest problems for us, I really believe, is that we're a people that love comfort. We love soft pillows and comfy beds and air conditioning and smooth suspension on our cars, and we like it nice, don't we? And we're bombarded with nice. You've got to have your house nice. You've got to have a new this and a new outfit for that, and everything's got to be nice and comfortable. And so society has drilled into us, you've got to be comfortable, and anything that's not comfortable isn't good. It's not right. You move away from that. You despise that. That's seen as weak and worthless. And so you've got to strive to build more into your life that brings more comfort, more pleasure. Actually, this isn't really the way of the kingdom. Now, if we just consider the life of Jesus, he was born in a manky old stable. Really. I mean, it blows my mind. Every Christmas, it blows my mind in a new way. That Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the uncreated one who flung out the stars, was born in a rush in a stable because there wasn't even room in a little hotel room in an insignificant town. It was smelly and dirty. It was insignificant. There was no big fanfare, no red carpet. No soft pillows, nobody there fanning him to keep him cool. It was the opposite of what we would expect, isn't it? And yet, here we are as a people thinking, well, I don't want to go near that suffering thing. I'm just glad I'm in a country where we don't have to suffer for our faith. And, you know, it might be in our lifetime that in this nation, we don't end up really suffering for our faith. We might get a few people say funny things to us. Well, you know, we don't agree with you, or you're stupid, or what do you think that for? It's not exactly suffering, is it, when we compare it to what other people go through for their faith? It can be difficult for us, but it's not really... we're not at that point in the history of this nation, or the UK, or wherever, where there's that level of persecution. And maybe we won't ever see that, or maybe we will. But the truth is that suffering was very much an expected part of the New Testament church. It was just part of it. It was just what they kind of expected. They weren't fazed by it. In fact, you could argue that the greatest period of growth in the church was during time of persecution and suffering. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, the writer says, "Don't be surprised when you suffer for the Lord's name. Don't act like it's something strange. Don't be shocked. Don't say, oh, I never expected this." This is part of what we do. And in Matthew 5, in the, you know, at the end of the Beatitudes there, verse 10 to 12, it said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are persecuted. So actually the blessing on those that we've just been praying for this morning is great. Now, that doesn't mean that we think it's okay what they're going through, or we shouldn't fight for justice and pray for them and keep them in our hearts and be reminded of that. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible is very clear that blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Even before, I mean, if you look at Hebrews, is it in chapter 11, I think it is, at the end of all the kind of greats of faith, it has this section that talks about those that were sawn in half and, you know, lumps of flesh pulled off them. And it's one of those passages that we'd rather skip over. We'll just move past that. It wasn't just after Jesus that persecution took place. In fact, you know, the enemy is real and alive and active, and if he had his way, every one of us would be devoured. Every single one of us. It's only the institution that we're a part of that keeps that from being allowed. When that institution comes down and the enemy has his way, actually all Christians, all those who hold faith in Jesus Christ, will be experiencing that kind of thing. But Jesus is saying, expect this. Actually, when this happens to you, you're blessed. Yours is the kingdom. And your reward isn't here. This is a temporary home. This is a landing pad on the way to where your destination is truly going to be. And when you get to that destination, by the way, your reward will be great. It will be huge. You know, when we're in heaven and we see the row of houses, or, you know, however it is, those big mansions that we see, they're going to be occupied by people that were probably pretty insignificant to most of the world. But they're the ones that were persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. They're the ones that held fast to that faith. And great was their reward. You know, even when we look at Jesus, we just mentioned about the stable, but all through his life there was suffering. Yesterday, at the end of our time, Stuart mentioned even about the fact of his illegitimacy, how that must have impacted those around him and the words said and the accusations and the judgment even on the family and him as an individual. And he grew up in this insignificant town and he wasn't welcomed in his own town. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He didn't have his own place to lay his head. You know, there was so much persecution and suffering that our Savior went through, that he went through. And yet we feel like somehow we're exempt from that. If I'm a good Christian and I read my Bible well and I tithe and I serve in the church, then all should go well for me. Where do we get that from? Really? Where do we get that idea? There's not one shred of foundation of that in God's word. You know, Jesus walked on the earth and he suffered for our sake. He didn't deserve to suffer. At any one point in time, he could have called on those hosts of angels to come and rescue him from that. He could have displayed the fullness of his glory and everybody around them would have fallen flat on their face. But yet he held himself there in that place of suffering. And Hebrews talks about how that suffering, he was perfected through that suffering. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Not that he was imperfect, but through that suffering, the perfection of what he was doing was made perfect. Doesn't that blow your mind that Jesus Christ went through that for us? We haven't even got to the cross yet. And the horrendous suffering, we can't even imagine. Let alone the physical trauma of what he had and the despising of all the people and all that went on. But being separated from the Father, it's unimaginable for us. Luke 24, verse 25 and 26 says that Jesus had to suffer to enter into his glory. That was part of the journey that his Father had for him. It doesn't make his Father a bad father, does it? His Father, our Heavenly Father, is the ultimate Father. And yet the journey that his Son was on was a journey of suffering. These are hard things for us to wrap our head around, aren't they? Don't we rather not think about these things in the Bible? I mean, I do sometimes. I'm like, yeah, let's think about the good stuff. Let's think about the comforting things. But this is Jesus we're talking about. He can't just be our model in terms of, I want to help the poor and I want to do good to those around me. He's got to be our model in everything. And it doesn't mean that we're going to suffer horrendous things. It means that in our heart we say, Lord, I will follow you no matter where that road takes me. Because my personal comfort is going to take a back seat to what you're calling me to do and what you're calling me to be. So you see, for many people, the word suffering or persecution, it's a negative word. It's a negative idea. It's something that we think of and we think, don't want that, run away from that. I'm glad I'm not over there experiencing that. It's negative. I don't want a part of that. I don't want a piece of that. I don't want it near my family, near my life. I'll do everything I can to protect myself against that. But I've written down here a few things that suffering does for us. Number one is that it fulfills the purposes of God. Suffering fulfills the purposes of God. It did in Jesus' life. It was that suffering on the cross that fulfilled the ultimate purpose of God, which was to reconcile you and me to the Father. It was through that suffering. But as I was preparing, I was thinking of one of my favorite characters in the Bible, which is Joseph. I mean, you've got to love Joseph, because he had this position in the family where he just seemed like he was the top dog with his dad. His dad just thought he was the best. He got this shiny coat with all the colors, and you just know he kind of just strutted around, his brother saying, "Look at my coat. Have you not got one like this?" And his brothers, he obviously did such a good job that his brothers just about, I mean, you know when people get under your skin, just pretend you're not in church a minute. Do you ever feel that way? You just feel like, ah. Oh. It's like Joseph was just brilliant at doing that. He just got right under those brothers' skin. He's like, I'm just the best son. My dad loves me. And this one day, you know, he has these dreams, and he was a little short on wisdom, do you think? Just a little short on wisdom, because he's already under their skin. Now he's saying, I had this dream, guys, and you were all bowing down to me. It was the best dream. You should have been there. You know, and it just about was the final nail in the coffin. So this day when he shows up, his brothers are like, let's get him. Nobody's around. We can just mush him. We can bury him. And they throw him in this. I mean, these guys were serious, right? I mean, it wasn't like a little brother-to-brother tiff. It wasn't like, let's just bruise him up a bit and that'll teach him a lesson. This was, they threw him in a pit. They were going to leave him there to die. And it was only the mercy of one of the brothers that said, hey, look, why don't we sell him so that at least the blood's not on our hands. And they sold him. I mean, who does that? They sold their brother. Seriously, that's how bad it was. That's how far under the nail he was, under their skin. Oh, my goodness. So he gets sold. And probably in Joseph's mind, he's thinking, this is absolutely rubbish. I mean, I was top dog in the home. Dad loved me. I've got this great coat, which I've now lost, of course. And now I've been sold as a slave, and I'm going I don't know where, and my life's over. My life is done. And then the story, it's not like it goes uphill after that, is it? There's a slight uphill, because he gets put in charge of Potiphar's house, and he does a good job, and Potiphar's like, boy, you're the man. I mean, you've really turned this place around. And then Potiphar's wife starts coming on to him and, hey, Joseph, don't you think I'm sexy and all this kind of stuff? And he's like, no, I'm not going there. We're not doing this. And he acted righteously. I mean, amazing, really. Hat off to the guy. And yet he's falsely accused. He's thrown in jail. I mean, it just goes worse and worse. Then he helps out these guys with these dreams. And it's like, remember me, don't forget me. And of course, they forget all about him. Another couple of years, he's in this cell. And we're not talking about the cell, you know, where you've got your flat screen TV and your private little toilet and, you know, a little workout room to go to. It wasn't that kind of a jail. I mean, this wasn't a nice place to be. There wasn't air conditioning, bright windows. Okay. So he's in this desperate place, total desperate place. I mean, you could look at him and think, that's a life of suffering. And yet God plucks him out of that. And puts him like as number two over the whole of Egypt. It's ridiculous what God can do through his purposes. God hadn't forgotten about the dreams he gave him. Yes, there was a lack of wisdom probably and all that. But he ended up as number two under Pharaoh over the whole of Egypt. And his brothers come along. And when they find out this is Joseph, our son, that we basically left for dead, sold as a slave. You know, the words of Joseph just about, I just can't quite get my head around them. I don't know about you. It says this in Genesis 45. Come near to me. And they came near. And he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me. before you to preserve life. And he goes on again later on, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Don't you think it's amazing that at the end of this time, where you'd think, here's Joseph in this position of power where he could just really, he could really get his brothers back at this moment in time, couldn't he? He could still save his dad, who he cared about, but he could really pay back the wrong that was done to him. He recognized, and this can only come through relationship with God, by the way, he recognized it wasn't even you that sent me here. Don't feel bad about it. Don't feel bad that you threw me in that pit and then you sold me as a slave. Don't feel bad about that, because God did it. It was the hand of the Lord that did it, and he did it because his purpose was that he wanted me in this position I'm currently in to save this family. You see, we look at suffering and we think, yeah, bad, stay away. But oftentimes, suffering fulfills the purpose of God. And the challenge for us is, what do we do in the midst of that suffering? What do we run away? Do we rebel against the Lord? Do we give up our faith? Because I really believe that if we stay faithful to the Lord, no matter what is going on around us, then he will prove that he is faithful. I believe this is one of the things God loves to do more than just about anything else, is to prove his faithfulness. I think he loves it when we have those aha moments of, wow, God, you really are faithful. You really came through. I think God loves that. I think he loves it when we get to that ever deepening understanding of, Lord, you are who you say you are, and you are faithful. The second thing I wrote down, and you could write a lot about suffering, all right, so we're only doing a couple of things today. The other thing that really impacted me about suffering was that suffering makes us rely on God. You see, when we're really, really comfortable, human nature has this habit of forgetting about God. We just have this habit. It's bad. Pretty much the whole of the book of Judges has that cycle, isn't it, of the people of Israel in this terrible position, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord's merciful, so he frees them. And they have prosperity and peace. And within verses, the people have forgotten about the Lord, and they go on this downhill slide. And then the judges come and they say, listen to the voice of the Lord. And they say, oh Lord, we've sinned against you. Oh, help us, help us, help us. And the Lord hears their cry, and he restores their fortunes, and he defeats their enemies, and there's peace and prosperity in the land. And then a few verses later, and then the people forget about the Lord. And what is wrong with us? And the thing is, probably if you really look at your life, probably the times you spent most time in prayer, most time reading God's word, were those times where you were struggling. Probably. And when all was going well, and there were no real issues, and there was enough money in the bank to pay the bills, and no real problems in relationships, and all that kind of stuff, probably you didn't spend as much time relying on God, because now I can rely on me. I've got it squared away. I can lean on my own understanding. I've got this, I've got it sorted. I can navigate my life. But suffering serves this purpose of keeping us in that place of reliance on God. There are times when I've prayed, Lord, don't take away too many of the things we struggle with. Because if you take away too much, I'm scared, Lord, that I'm gonna forget about you. I'd rather keep some of the suffering, if that's all right, Lord, so that I can stay with my eyes on you, fixed on you, gripped to you, reliant on you, then if you just made my life really easy and comfortable and I had no real struggle, I know, Lord, in my own heart, I'd quickly forget about you. Would I run to you as quickly? Would I depend on you as much? Or would I begin to depend more on me, more on my understanding, more on my way? And I think if we're all honest, probably that would be the case, wouldn't it? We'd probably struggle to really rely on the Lord if everything was well with us. Not that that's good, of course. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, says this: "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." This is Paul talking, of course, and he's making sure that these guys, that they know that there's been affliction. You know, it's okay for us to say, "Hey, listen, this hasn't been easy. We just want to remind you this hasn't been easy. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself." I mean, that's pretty far down the line. That's not just, I had a bad day today at the office. I'm despairing of life itself is the level of the burden of the affliction that they went through. Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but," and here's the key bit, "but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." You see, Paul's saying, listen, we went through this horrendous time. I mean, we just about gave up. We were just about done in. And yet, actually, the purpose of that was to show us, listen, Paul, don't rely on you. Don't rely on your strength. Don't rely on your ability. You need to rely on the Lord, the one who raises the dead. He delivered us, verse 10, from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see, Paul saw God as faithful because God was faithful to him. And through that faithfulness, there's something that grows through faithfulness, and that is hope. There's that renewed, enlarged hope of God being who he is in our life, applicable to me and my situation. But we'll only find that growth in our hope and our expectation if we allow the Lord to be relied on by us. If we take our focus off ourselves and put it onto him. Again, with Paul, we have that well-known story. I think when we get to heaven, there'll be a number of the key people in the Bible who have a line of people queuing up with questions. And I think one of the key questions that people are going to ask Paul is, "Paul, what was that thorn in the flesh?" You know, there's all kinds of debates about what it was. It was a physical issue, or it was a, you know, it was a problem that he had with temptation, or with, you know. I think it will be one of the top 10 questions that he gets asked. "Paul, can you just tell us, what exactly was that? What exactly was that thorn in the flesh?" And the Bible tells us that Paul many times, or a few times, said, "Dear God, please take this thing away from me." I mean, anyone else prayed a similar prayer to that? "Take this away from me. This thing is awful. I hate it. And in my mind, Lord, this is holding me back from really fulfilling what you've got for me." And what God says is really, I just think, amazing. Because we'd expect a good, loving God to say, "Of course, Paul, I'd love to take that pain away from you. I'd love to take that thorn out of your flesh." But actually, God responds by saying, "Do you know what, Paul? That's going to stay there. Not because I'm mean or I'm unkind, but because I want you to remember that it's not about your strength. I want you to remember all the time, and this thorn will remind you all the time, that your strength comes through me and not through you." Paul was the one who said, "You know, I'm not a skilled wordsmith. I'm not a great public speaker. You know, I don't come to you with a well-prepared, slick presentation." You know, and he's in that place because he's realizing my strength, any strength that comes through, any power that's displayed is nothing to do with me. It's to do with the Lord. And I think through suffering, you know, actually we can learn that reliance on the Lord. We can learn, "Lord, we can't do this on our own. We're incapable of fixing this situation. It's too big for us. See, God seems to enjoy putting his people in positions where it's too big for them to fix. They don't have the ability to do it. They haven't got the resources or the time or the people or the energy or whatever. He seems to enjoy putting his people in those kind of situations because then he can prove it's my strength, not your strength. It's my way, not your way. And in suffering, I think sometimes we learn that to a deeper degree. You know, we're all on this journey where the truth goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Hopefully, as we go through life, we get these deepening revelations of who God is, of his way, of his truth, of how he sees us, of his love for us, of his faithfulness, of how steadfast he is. How, regardless of what's going on around us, we can be okay. We can be okay on the inside. We can know peace. You know, and that's massive. What a big deal that is. So I wonder whose strength we rely on. You know, it might be that the Lord will bring suffering into our life and or allow that suffering in our life because he just wants to get us in a deeper place with him. Don't you think that's a good thing from a loving father? You see, we might balk at it, but yeah, I don't want suffering. I don't like it. I'm scared of it. What does that look like? But actually, we have to allow the Lord to do his work his way. And we can be pretty stubborn, can't we, sometimes? The thing with suffering as well is that the third thing I wrote down here was that suffering opens the door to true comfort. It opens the door to what true comfort is all about. You see, the world says comfort is you've got enough money to live in a nice place that's well heated or air conditioned and comfortable, and you've got a nice car to drive and a good job, and well, all everything's secure and everything's, that's comfort. People strive and work 18-hour days to be more comfortable. I've got enough to do this, and now I can go to the on a cruise, and then I can do this, and I can do that. That makes me feel comfortable. But it's not the kind of comfort that the Bible talks about. You see, true comfort comes from the Lord. I think we'll meet people in heaven who had nothing on this earth. Nothing. And they will have experienced comfort to a much greater degree than we ever did. Because our drive for the wrong comfort kept us from the true comfort. You see, there are many people that don't go on the mission field or don't follow where the Lord's taking them because it doesn't seem very comfortable. How am I going to survive in that country or in that place? And who's going to provide my meals every day? And how am I going to be clothed? And what about my family? And all these different things which are challenging Western comfort. But true comfort isn't that kind of comfort. It's the only comfort that comes from the Lord. And in that same chapter we were just looking at, first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 3 to 5 says, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Isn't that an interesting description? That he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, when we like to erase the word abundantly, anyone in agreement? As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, there's a spiritual law that says if you suffer for Christ's sake, you will receive great comfort from the Lord. True comfort. Can't buy it. Can't go to Walmart or Target or wherever you want to go to buy that kind of comfort. You just can't do it. It only comes through the Lord. And there's that challenge in our hearts, isn't there? Of Lord, would I give up my drive for what the world says is comfortable to follow you in a way that will lead to real comfort? You see, this is the way of the kingdom. We always have this clash, don't we, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we are immersed in the kingdom of this world with all its rules and regulations and ways and all that kind of stuff. And yet the Lord's saying, but that's not my way. My way is this way. It's the kingdom of heaven. It has different rules, different standards, different law. And it starts with lordship and submission and laying my life down, doesn't it? Which is topsy-turvy world to the rest of the world, which says you raise yourself up and you become all you can be. In this kingdom, it says, in God's kingdom, it says, actually, you bow low. You get as low as you can to the ground and you admit your dependence on the Lord, and then he will lift you up and give you honor. If we're in the business right now of trying to lift ourselves up, we are in the wrong game. The kingdom of heaven is all about bowing low and depending on him, and then he will lift us up and give us honor. But we can only do that, we can only truly do that through lordship and submission. We can only truly do that if we give up everything for him. Matthew 16 talks about that verse about denying ourselves. If you really want to follow after me, which is what being a disciple basically means, if you want to follow after the Lord, which means you're going to cling to him as close as you can, you're going to walk with him, turn when he turns, stop when he stops, reverse when he reverses, you're going to speak what he says. If you really want to be that, then you have to start by denying self. This is not a good culture for us to live in, to do that, is it? It's the last thing the world says to do. Deny yourself. Are you stupid? What's the matter with you? But the kingdom of heaven is that way. Deny yourself and then pick up your cross. What is that if it's not a road to suffering? Not suffering for suffering's sake, or suffering just because, oh, I better suffer today because that's what I'm supposed to do. But that willingness to say, Lord, I will carry whatever cross you have for me to carry. And I'll do it knowing that I have comfort coming from you. You see, I think in our Western church culture, we've developed this thing where in the world we live in, we get whatever we can out of it. That's what it's all about. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. I'll do this favor for you if you do that favor for me. I'll invest in this thing if I get a good return on my investment. And we've brought that culture into the kingdom of heaven. And we expect it to work. And so we might come to the cross, and we might come to the cross saying, what can I get out of the cross? How's this going to benefit my life? I heard a great sermon a few weeks ago that talked about the soldiers who are casting lots for Jesus' cloak at the foot of the cross. And they'd come to the cross where here was Jesus dying for their sins, and they'd come to cast lots on who would get that cloak and what a benefit that would be for them. And they'd be able to wear that with pride, saying, this is the coat of Jesus of Nazareth, and how that would have an impact on their family and what people would think about them. But yet, you know, so many of us, we come to the cross for what we can get. How can I benefit from this? Well, I'll pray that prayer if that's going to help me out. I'll give that donation if that's going to make me, you know, if that's going to bless me, and God will give me how many times more? You know, I'll give that $100 if it means I get $1,000 back. It's a no-brainer, right? Hallelujah. But this is creeping in. This is creeping in. It's scary stuff. Coming to the cross isn't about what I can get out. It's about what I can give in return for what I've already received, this free gift of eternal life. If that means I have to deny myself and pick up a cross and follow him where I don't know where, by the way, down whatever road, I don't know what that looks like, which might end in death. I mean, look at the guys. Look at the New Testament, all these guys. What did they go through? They were hung. They were beheaded. They were put on a cross upside down. But, you know, they end up saying things like this. We rejoice in our suffering. What? I feel like I'm a long way away from that. I don't feel like I'm really in that place where if I'm suffering, I could say, Lord, I'm rejoicing in my suffering. But this is where those guys were. They were right there. Because they got it. It was clear to them. They count everything as loss. Everything was worthless compared with following Christ and knowing Christ. everything. So for them to even have the joy and the privilege of sharing in Christ's suffering, that was something they rejoiced in. What a challenge that is for us, don't you think? We're so comfortable. We're so comfortable, and the Lord is so gentle with us. He's just saying, actually, true relationship with me, true comfort from me, true peace can only come if you're willing to deny yourself and pick up your cross and endure suffering for my name's sake. Now, the Bible says things, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. This is a narrow path. This is an offensive path to many people. And the world we're living in today, we're in a rapidly changing landscape. You guys know that here more than anybody else. But the days are going to get very, very dark. And we want to make sure that we start filling our lamps with oil now, don't we? That we start getting ready and getting our hearts right and our relationship with the Lord right so that we can truly be ready for whatever comes our way and we can rely on Him. We haven't got to worry about, Lord, am I strong enough to withstand what's to come? Because we just have to rely on Him. He can take care of every need, every issue. Everything the world says we need, He can take care of it. And in that, we will find true relationship. True relationship with Him. Isn't that what we want more than anything else? This is not a game, you know. When tribulation comes, you can be sure that the Western Church regular attendees numbers will plummet. They will absolutely go through the floor. Because if you live in a country where the church is persecuted, you better make sure that this is the real deal. We're not just going to flash around, oh, I'm a Christian. I mean, where we live down in Florida, we're still kind of Bible Belt. Ask just about anybody, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. It really means nothing. Well, I mean, my grandma went to church, so I'm a Christian, right? When persecution comes, you can be sure that only those whose lamps are full and who are willing to pay that price for the Lord, they'll be the ones who are left. And they'll be the ones rejoicing in their suffering because they will experience something of the Lord which they've never experienced before. So the encouragement for today, for all of our hearts is, Lord, would you have your way in us as we continue to lay our life before you? Lord, we don't know the future. We don't profess to understand how it's all going to go, but actually in our hearts we're saying, Lord, we want to go wherever you want to take us. We want to join with our brothers and sisters. We might not be persecuted right now, but we want to join with them around the world and say, Lord, you are worth it. You are worthy of our lives, of our praise, of our sacrifice, of whatever. Not so we can get stuff out of it, but so that you can be glorified. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word and the way that we learn and we experience and we see your heart, Lord. And we read your words, Lord, that those who love you will suffer, Lord. They'll suffer for your sake, and if they do, then they are blessed. And in our honest moments, Lord, we think we'd rather not experience that. In our honest moments, we'd rather stay comfortable with what the world says is comfort. But Lord, today we want to confess that to you as not the right way, Lord. We want to confess to you that we want true comfort that comes from you. We don't want to protect our lives and put a guard around, a fence around our lives that says, I'll just make sure I'm always comfortable. Lord, we want to be a people that would be willing to deny ourselves fully and to pick up our cross and to truly follow you as your disciples. Lord, this world is getting darker and darker and darker, Lord, and we want that light of you to shine brighter within us. We want to stand out, Lord. We want to be seen as aliens here on this earth that don't fit. Lord, we may have spent a lot of time trying to fit in this world, but you said we're not supposed to fit. This isn't our home. And the father of this world is not you, Lord. So, Lord, would you take us, weak as we are, would you take us and have your way in us, Lord? We, and you can agree in your own heart if you agree to this, Lord, we choose to follow you, whatever that means, whatever that takes. We want to learn how to trust you more, how to rely on you fully. And we know, Lord, that as we do that, we will find you in a new way. We'll find real, deep, meaning, lasting relationship with you. Would you guard our hearts, Lord, from the lure of the world we're in, the lure of wealth, the lure of things, the lure of security that the world offers, Lord. And would we find that security in you? Lord, we want to say this morning that we love you. Where else are we going to go, Lord? You are everything. You hold the words of eternal life. You're the risen one who rose with healing in his wings. Lord, we run to you. We cling to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us. That if we walk this road with you, Lord, we will be right by your side. We'll hear your still small voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your love. We pray this with as much as of our heart as we know to do, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.